And we will hear from Luke chapter 8. That child really wants to hear my sermon. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. When a great crowd gathered and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." Then his disciples asked him what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But to others I speak in parables, so that looking they may not perceive and listening they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones on the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for that in the good soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patient endurance. Father, we pray for your word to take root in our lives. We pray, Father, that we are receptive. We pray that we are broken. We pray that all these techniques we have discovered about what it means to be ready for you to do something in us and bear life, we pray that we allow it to happen and that we even participate. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I will give a slight commercial here for the garden. We need some pickers. We need some pickers. We have a lot of things coming ripe this week, and things that aren't necessarily easy. I mean, you don't just look out and see red tomatoes, you know, all the time. Sometimes you have to dig and search and look around for green beans. And you got to feel the butter bean pods to see if the butter beans are ready. So we're at that time. But it's good and it's fun. And something we've been discovering is the value of work in this whole thing, in tending the garden. Because sometimes I think that we confuse the consequence when God said, because of what you've done, you will now have to work the earth and labor for your food. We see it as a curse. We see the consequence as a curse, but I believe the consequence is a gracious provision for understanding and becoming like God again in a way that we couldn't become. It's a gracious provision to learn what it really means to be like Him because we forgot when we rebelled against Him. And work helps us discover. We'll get into that and you'll understand what I mean in a little bit, but even in our own house, we've kind of tasted a little bit of this, learning the value of work. And so this week, our family at one point, I don't remember which day it was, but I brought home a whole bunch of purple hull peas. And we sat around the table and we snapped and shelled purple hull peas. And we each had different jobs. Most of us would snap and peel and shell and get the peas out. And basically, I would set all the peas on the table and then Levi would take the peas and he would make sure there wasn't that white film, you know, that kind of gets on them, and then he'd throw them in the pot. So we would all be doing something, and it was good, because let alone do we not only not always eat together at a table as families, but how about working around a common table together? I mean, sitting there and doing work together and talking. It's good. And there's something valuable in it. To get at the heart. And don't get me wrong, Levi and I have this little thing that we do. We play Xbox together. And we play this motocross. It's dirt bikes. And we love to do, it's called freestyle, is the certain one we like to do. And we just go through this little, it's just this barren area with all these hills and valleys. And you can jump and do flips on your dirt bike. And it's just awesome. And so we chase each other and we play. And half the screen will show his bike from his perspective. And half the screen shows my bike from my perspective. And it's good for hand-eye coordination, of course. You know, it's got to be educational. But we have a good time with it. It's fun. But don't get me wrong. There's something uniquely different about the hand-eye coordination of popping and shelling peas and sitting there together and talking about it. It's something that we've grown. Something that's come in, that has come out of the earth that we have looked after. It's a blessing. It's a good thing. And there's something about the hand-eye motion of tending vegetables. It's spiritual because we are tending living things. It's a gift from God. And we can't confuse that God has put certain things in this world and in our creation to tend to and to be involved in that is a blessing to our lives. Yeah, it sounds like a curse, the consequence, but it's also a blessing. It's a provision. And I know it's easy to talk about when we don't necessarily have to do it. We can buy canned peas for probably cheaper than the time we spend doing this. But there's something to the act, and I think it's good. I think there's a value in it. Well, there's a point in this garden experience when God invites us to more than just bearing fruit. And that's where we're going today. We're going to talk about the fact that God has called us. Remember, the purpose was bearing fruit. But God has called us to more than just bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is not all God has in mind for you. He has something else in mind too. Now, Jesus moved in and out of these garden parables pretty easy. And you're saying, if that's the case, why did we read the same one over and over for 6 weeks? Well, because that one just had so many different elements and angles that we looked at and explored. He moved in and out of garden parables. He didn't feel like he had to tell the same story with the same scenery. And so sometimes he would tell a garden story and he would use a totally different story. And like, for instance, one of those was the landowner who developed a vineyard. And then he had tenants there who were working it. And when they went to collect, he sent his servants and his slaves to go and collect from the tenants who were working the vineyard. We know what happened. They abused them. They ran them off. They hurt him. And so he said, well, I'll send some more slaves, some more servants. And so he sent some more servants to go and collect from the tenants who were working the vineyard. And when they got there, they did the same thing to him. They beat him up, ran him off. And the landowner said, well, in the end, I will do this. I'll send my son and they'll see he's my own flesh and blood, the one I love. And they know that this is my garden. This is not theirs. Surely they'll treat him right. And so he sent his son. And what did they do to his son, Jesus said? The tenants beat him up, abused him, and didn't run him off. They just killed him. I mean, the power of some of these stories and what's happening in Jesus' life is he's telling them about this place, the vineyard, the garden. He also tells another story about the laborers in the vineyard. That there were their workers who had agreed to work for a certain pay, and they go to the garden and the vineyard and they start working, and then but the landowner finds other workers to come. And so they come later in the day. And then this story goes a totally different direction than the other stories about the garden. This story becomes one about grace, that they were invited to work in the garden, and this gracious keeper just lavishes on them the same pay. And no, it wasn't fair, and it wasn't really all that just, but it was gracious. And we hear these kinds of stories, and Jesus moves in and out of them. And it's almost like you get the sense that the garden is just this really important place in his theology. And I think it is. We think about it at the beginning of Scripture, in Eden. And we think about it as Jesus moves through. And you've got from Eden to Gethsemane. We see the garden as just this incredibly meaningful place for God to be teaching us something. And even in the end, I think it'll end in a garden. I think it'll be lush and bountiful, and I think it'll be a restoration of that which God is trying to reclaim for His creation. And we're invited into that. One of my most powerful dreams I ever had in my life was while I was in seminary, and I was during this time I was taking a class on creation, election, and Trinity. That was the name of the class: creation, election, and Trinity. And so we had a lot of different themes that were kind of swimming around in my head. And so this one night I slept and I dreamed that the crucifixion was taking place in a garden. And I was there somewhere watching it. And as Jesus died in the storms and the thunder and the crashing, as the storms went on and Jesus died and as he bled, the raindrops and the blood drops mingled together and flowed down, and then they dropped on grapes that soaked in the blood and became juicy. And I came out of that dream and I was like, wow, I will never take from the cup the same again. God is doing something in the world, and I believe it has something to do with gardens. Whether it's the Eden he's trying to restore, the Gethsemane where we're trying to resign our will to his, or being faithfully at work as laborers in his vineyard and understanding that there's value in working for God and that we're doing something of eternal consequence here. We are called to more than just bearing fruit. These parables deal with the stewardship of gardening tasks. And it's like our position changes. We're not just called to bear fruit. We are called to help others bear fruit. We're not just called to bear fruit. We are called to help others bear fruit. So that the task isn't just to say, look at my tomatoes. But the task is to help someone else's tomatoes be wonderful. So what happens is that somehow, and I've shared before how I play with the metaphor of the garden, and I talk about the soil being the condition of our hearts, and it has to stay broken, and the plant is like our life, and then the fruit that we bear are like those things that the Spirit produces in us. Well, I'm going to play with the metaphor a little bit more, because like I said, there's something different about us. We're not limited to the role of the plant because, you know, plants can't prune themselves. And plants can't, water themselves. And plants can't fertilize themselves. There's something different about our role. It's like God says, you've been at this end of the hoe, and now I'm going to invite you to the other end of the garden tool, and I want you to take the handle. There's a guy named John Eldridge who wrote in a book called Wild at Heart, and he talked about that meaningful moment when he was with his grandfather out in the field and they were plowing and they were on a big tractor. And he said there was that moment when he said he would ride on the back of the tractor and he said to his grandson, all right, take the wheel, get in the seat. And he had this real manly voice and said, okay, take the seat. And he said, I was so scared. Put my hands on the wheel, you know. But it was such a defining moment in his life when he knew that he had entered into manhood. I think there's a point in our life where the maturity line is very clear, and God says, okay, it's time for you to swing around to the other side of the garden tool. You've been pruned, you've been watered, you've been fed, you've been fertilized, you've been delicately touched, you've been weeded, you've been taken care of. It's time for you to get on the other side of the garden tool and put it in your hands. It's time for you to care about plants outside of yourself. Because your goal here is not just to produce fruit, it's to produce fruit-producing plants. That we're not just here to bear fruit, we're here to help others bear fruit. And it's an easy metaphor in the Spirit. We're not just called to be disciples, we are called to be disciple-producing disciples. Does that make sense? And so my responsibility before God is not just about being pious or clean or right or open or letting him do the things he wants to do in me, but it's also about mentorship and being example and loving others even when they're not lovable. It's about caring and listening. It's about being patient and cultivating that there's something we're required and asked of by God. We're not called to be one lone plant in a pot. It's a garden. It's communal. We're all part of the same earth and the same place that He's planted us to restore creation. And we forget if we think it's simply about my clean heart. Because really, if it's just about my clean heart, it probably won't get clean. Something about the work God does in us turns us to look outward toward others. And His work of righteousness ends if it's just our work of piety. We are invited to do what God does. You remember when we talked about in Genesis? It's like in Genesis when God creates these things and then He unleashes them to do what He's done. The Creator somehow gives creation the opportunity to continue creating itself. It's like the artist gives the masterpiece the challenge to continue painting itself. Because we don't just end at 7 days and have a static thing here and look back and say, wow, that's pretty, that's beautiful. Let's hang it on a wall somewhere. But no, God invites the colors to keep painting and to do it after His will and to do things like He wants them done. And so it's like the clay is invited to also fashion, just like the potter does. It's like the participants in the story are invited to write the script of their next page. We're not just called to be done upon. We've been called to do as He does. And so when we're called and invited into this God-likeness, to be like God, we find ourselves being given responsibility. He's handed us the tractor. He's put our hands on the wheel. He's put the garden hoe in our hands. What are we going to do with it? He's also called us to character. And this is what we cannot divorce from this responsibility of being God-like. He's given us the responsibility, but it has to have with it the character of godness. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 says real clear, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy," which is why we continually go back to understanding the character of God is definitively holy, and that we are called into this character of Christ-likeness, understood as holiness. "The high and lofty one says, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but I also dwell with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." That's something about what God invites us to brings us to humility. And something about humility by nature means to be low and near the earth. The derivative of the word just reeks of dirtiness, of earthiness. I'm not able to think of the word humble without thinking of a story that I may have shared with y'all one time. It took place in Nashville, Tennessee. And I was driving, I was leaving my college campus one day, I was on my way somewhere, I don't remember where I was going, and it wasn't important, but I was driving out and I was pulling out of the road onto Murfreesboro Road, a very busy section of urban Nashville, Tennessee. And I was pulling onto the road, there was a family, a very humble family, and by humble, I mean dirty, modestly dressed, carrying bags that looked like it was probably all their possessions. And they were going from one side of the road, which was probably, as I think about it, a bus drop-off side on the right-hand side. And they were crossing the street to what was called the Drake Motel, a pretty cheap, chintzy little place downtown. And they were just going to cross the street there. And I remember that as I was pulling out and I saw the family, a couple parents and several little kids, And I was going to let them go. And so I waved them on, just, you know. And so they started to walk across. Unfortunately, this car, the steering wheel, the horn depressors were really easy to depress when you didn't mean to. And just somehow, man, somehow, as I'm turning the wheel and getting ready to pull out, as they made it to about the middle, you know, stripe, my elbow or my forearm just lands on that horn. And so they're just kind of, thank you. They were so gracious. And they start walking by and then, bang, you know. And when they heard that, their heads got low. It's like if they were dogs, their tails would have tucked beneath their legs. They grabbed their kids and they ran across about half as tall as they were when they started. And man, I felt so bad. Humility means we get low. I don't know if they thought I was more important than them. I didn't. I didn't mean to at all. I felt like dirt after it happened. But something about humility means that we get low. It's an experience and a condition we identify with. We get low. As James says, we don't consider others as more important than ourselves. But we're humble. And I can't think of the word without thinking of that family. And that's a very true picture, because humble means by nature to be low, head low, bowed, humble, low to the ground. Jesus gave us a few images of this in the church when he contrasted those who come into worship against what he called a publican who came in. And the worshiper came in and he was dressed probably like me. And he was clean and he was ready and he had put in his tithe. But something about the attitude of his heart said, I'm here. I have arrived. My gifts are here. They are a sweet aroma rising to the fragrance, to the nose, nostrils of our God. You know, I mean, he just had this air of, you're welcome, God. And then there was this other person who was in the back, who wouldn't even raise their head as they walked in, and they came into the shadows of the sanctuary and they beat their chest and they said, I'm not worthy to be even in the house of God. That's the contrast. And Jesus talks about, continually reminds us of this humility of the heart that God can work with. And he didn't just preach about it. We hear about it in Philippians chapter 2, that this man who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, took the form of a slave, and was born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Humility, it allows us to be godlike. That when we enter into this work of God and we come around to that other end of the garden tool, it's not like we then see ourselves as a position to start hacking the other plants. We want to use it the way he wants it used. And so if you find yourself at that line of being called to a greater responsibility than you are, make sure that the gifts God's given you are something that are going to bless others. Humility fosters discernment and understanding how to care for others. How to know what they need in the time. Because, you know, working with plants and working with people can be the same. It's not like you have one answer for every problem. It's not like you say, the plants aren't doing so good. I think I'll throw some water on them. And the next day they look worse and you say, they must need more water. You know, you have to discern. You have to look at the situation and you say, what does it need? Does it need watering or does it need back off watering? Does it need weeding? Does it need fertilizer? Does it need to be pruned? Or maybe there's something else infesting it. Maybe I need to pick off something. We make judgments. We discern, and it requires humility. And we make judgments all the time. And sometimes we do it in very compassionate ways, but just because we're being compassionate doesn't always mean we're being discerning. Here's an example. Yesterday when we had a garage sale, which accounts for the dark circles under my eyes today. But we had a garage sale yesterday, and spending hours out in the garage, Leah found a little ant that had a broken leg, and he was, you know, like all of us do when we have broken legs, he was going in circles, and he wasn't getting very far, and her heart just went out to this ant, and she had such compassion and sympathy for this ant, and she said, "Daddy, we've got to do something to help this ant, you know." And I said, "Well, what do you suppose we do?" And she thought about it for a while, and a little bit later, she decided what she wanted to do and said, "I know what we could do. We could pick this ant up, and we could walk over to that big ant pile, that ant bed in the yard, and we could put it down in that so he could be with his friends." And I said, "Well, I don't think that's going to be a real good idea." And she said, "Why?" And I said, "Because I was fixing to put some ant killer on that ant bed." So she wanted to help, and she just wanted to help it somehow. But the funny thing is that I know that if that ant was in her room, she'd be saying, "Daddy, kill it. Get that thing out of here." But she, for some reason, she had so much sympathy and compassion for this one solitary ant. And she didn't care about the masses. She didn't plead and intercede like Moses before the people. You know, she didn't care about the ant pile. She just wanted to help this one ant. It was solitary. And you know, sometimes I can be just as wishy-washy. Sometimes I care not for the individual and I care more about the masses. Sometimes I would rather help the poor than help the person who calls asking for assistance. I'd rather help the unnamed poor than the person who I know has squandered and screwed it up again. Well, shoot, what do we do with these people? Do we get that way? I mean, we keep it out there in the masses, where it's unnamed and not real and not something that we really have to ever touch. But when it's a person with a phone number who knows your phone number, whew. Humility fosters a great deal of discernment in how we then interact with others and discern what they need. And believe me, one of the most beautiful phrases in the New Testament sometimes is, "I have not, but what I have I give you." And we have to continually remember that, what is it we are here to give? How are we then able to help somebody? That in the New Testament, not magical in the dark sense, but magical in a kingdom sense. "I have not silver and gold, but what I have I give you. And this is life, and this will help you walk, and this will heal you, and this will restore your heart." Humility helps us discern what others need, and it helps us care about them producing fruit. We don't merely water for every problem or fertilize or weed or pick. We give what's needed if we have it. Gardening remembers that this is about the stewardship to the one to whom the garden belongs. It's not about, "Now I'm the tender of the garden and I'll have my way with the plants." It's about realizing that those plants have something to offer. And if I don't learn to serve those plants the way they need to be served, they won't offer me anything. I can't serve them. I can't serve a tomato plant and expect squash to come out of it. You serve it. You foster it. And let it give what it has, what God has designed it to bear. And as disciples, we understand that our task is to be producing, disciple-producing disciples. We are keepers of the garden. We're not just in it. So what if it was just you and God at work together? He's been holding the wheel. He's been holding the handle. And he says, "Come here. I want you to put your hands on it." Now what? What does he want you to do? How might you tend the garden? Who around you needs mentored, discipled, prayed for, cared about, talked to, listened to, checked in upon? You're called to tend.
You're called to restore this creation. We're not just called to bear fruit. We're called to help others bear fruit. And this is good news, because there's value in sitting around, shelling peas, finding work that means something to the kingdom. This is good news. Amen. I invite you to